All right, well, good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. Sorry, we're running late. I was interviewing prospective members, and man, was it a headache. A lot of trouble. All right, does everybody have one of those handouts? And if you took one last week, you shouldn't be grabbing another one this week. Actually, I think it looks like Trudy printed up some more maybe, but not. And just because I like you so much, and it's the first Sunday of Advent, I'm actually going to even put it on the PowerPoint. So. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that we can gather here, this first Sunday of Advent, as brothers and sisters because of what you have done. And now as we study the depth and reality and background of your wonderful love letter to us, the Holy Bible, help us to appreciate its source, its author, how it is to be understood so that we can apply it to our lives for your glory. Bless our time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so PowerPoint, you can't really see the picture there, but and this we used this many years ago, a full-blown class that I thought it has some of the graphics that'll make it a little easier, but you have these all printed out in your handout. If you were here last week, we started looking at sort of what, when we look at God's Word, a typical Bible study, that'd be on page 2 of your notes, you know, what this passage means to me, where we subjectivize God's Word so that it's, we are the final authority and we're going to read into God's Word whatever we want to be there. Very prevalent in the church. Some of the reasons people don't study the Bible, we've looked at those. Then this class, why is it important for all of us to rightly handle God's Word, Awana? Pam was enlightened us on that, but that's from, Awana. Approved workers are not ashamed, right? Thank you, Mrs. Adams. So now we are on page 2, down at the purpose of the class. This is written down, but we're looking at God's Word. We're going to look at things like, what is an inductive Bible study? What does that mean? The meaning, significance, application. You hear that a lot from me, but that's the MSA. And then the whole idea of humble hearts, where we are bowing to the authority of God's Word. So just a little humility would be good in politics. It would be good in the church. It would be good in everybody's life. We have, what is it, Americans, we lack? We number, 26, 27, 28 in the world when it comes to math and science, but American kids rank number 1 when it comes to self-esteem. We're stupid and we're proud of it. So a little humility on our parts. Okay, so now this is where we're the meat of what we're getting into today. Presuppositions had to have Baptist had to have a bunch of P's. You have to have alliteration. So it all has to start. So this is now what the meat of what we're going to talk about. Bibliology. We're going through Theology 101. We're, a couple things talking about God himself. But now we're going to in-depth look at Scripture so that everything else. So in a couple weeks, we'll be looking at angels, demons, Satan. All the topics in the Bible, we want to make sure, first of all, that we're rightly understanding the Bible to look at that. So first of all, God's Word. Well, one of the first things we want to look at is, who is the author? And if you notice, here I have it, the big A, author. So it's God's Word. And so one of the things we have to recognize, and you should have this later on in your packet, but this is a little diagram, comes from Charles Ryrie, Basic Theology, so a systematic theology, how our Bible came to us. And if you go back several pages, you'll be able to read it. You probably can't read this. But where the whole thing starts, highlighted here, the thoughts in God's mind. God is the author. Duh. Well, if some people don't understand that, they don't care about it. What is God? He's just writing an opinion piece. It starts with the author, the big A author. So all of the Bible, what we have, the 66 books, God is the primary author. And then we're going to, we're going to walk through some of these steps as we go through this, but it has to start with God. And so then one term you've probably heard me use, This is very, what, controversial. A vast majority of churches don't believe this, or they explain it away and they don't understand what it truly means, but the term inerrancy. When you hear that word, just simply, what does inerrant sound like it means? Without error, duh. And that's, so just at a simple level, inerrancy means without error. When it comes to Scripture then, it is without error or fault in all its teaching. As if you care, but the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, the Chicago Statement, says that Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. So what is that? What is that? Let's unpack that, because, oh, wait a minute. I know that there's that, you know, that it said that there were, some little point that number doesn't match that number. Well, biblical or big one, it is not saying anything about science. That's one of my favorite ones is, you know, for faith and practice and going to church and singing, you Christians, that's a nice book. But when it talks about the creation and things like that, it's not inerrant. Well, to me, you either have it all or you don't. And I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe it. So, yes, ma'am. We'll get to that. Right. So what is God's word? And then we'll talk a little bit about translations, because what we have in English, all of us, I'm assuming, are using an English translation. Those are translations of the original languages. Okay, this is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture. And the Greek word there is all graphics. All the writing is God-breathed. So what was written down, we'll talk a little bit more about small a authors coming up, but right now it is God-breathed in the original languages. So Old Testament, original language, Hebrew and some Aramaic. New Testament, Koine Greek. So those are the original languages. That's why a lot of pastors, I and Dr. Moore, and I'm sure had to study the original languages, so that when we look at a translation, we can recognize, is that a translation or are the translators adding their own slant to it? Which in a lot of them, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the New World Translation, is a lot of Jehovah's Witness doctrine at the expense of God's Word. So right now we're talking, it should be the inerrancy of God's Word. So biblical teaching then has to do with more with the truthfulness than degrees of precision, which means the Bible tells the truth with no contradictions or factual errors when properly understood. And so just that, all that, you've got that definition there, but the idea of the Bible is telling the truth, because sometimes skeptics, they really don't care. All they want to do is tear down the Bible. And so look at that number. They don't match. Well, maybe we were estimating. See, it's not literalistic, but it is understood the way it's supposed to, and it is telling the truth. And seeming contradictions are just that. Because if we understand it properly, that's the whole premise. If we understand it properly, there is no contradiction. Well, but I think there's a contradiction. And you're the final authority, right? So that's part of the whole premise, that if we understand it rightly, because it's God's word and inerrant, there is no there are no contradictions or errors. And there are books written, I'm going to take the time, books written that guys are a lot smarter than any of us, written about skeptics and what they ask, and passages that people turn to, yeah, what about that passage? And all those questions have been answered. And so one of those debating points is, well, Mr. Bible teacher, if what do you say about the Bible? Okay, skeptic, if I can answer all your questions and show you why there are no errors, will you become a Christian? The answer is no. They're just wanting to pick at it, and that's not how you become a Christian anyway. So. apologetics. So Ravi Zacharias was good at that. Unfortunately, he had a big moral failure. But Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, the people write books answering those types of questions. So if you have honest, what is it, atheists. Well, there are no true atheists. Atheist means there is no God. Well, you don't know that. You don't know everything. So you're not an atheist. Now, there are agnostics. You don't know if there's a God. And there are two kinds of agnostics. There are the ordinary agnostics, and there are the ornery agnostics. The ordinary agnostics are the honest, you know, I don't know what I genuinely want to know. The ornery ones are the ones that are going to debate and pick and just because they don't want to deal with the truth of the gospel in there and the authority of God's word in their own lives. And so books have been written for all those folks. You know, I don't have time to waste with you because I can win every argument, but I can't change your heart. And so people will then just go away mad, convinced they're going to work harder to win the debate next time, which at least maybe gets them studying. But unfortunately, they'll go to Christopher Hitchens and, you know, some of the famous new atheists that are around. So truthfulness versus degrees of precision. I'm going to read, Okay, my denomination, one of my denominations, Southern Baptist, for you Baptists. Can I get an amen from the Baptists in the background? Amen. But the Evangelical Free Church of America, we claim to believe this. But Article 2, we believe, you know, and this is a creed now, like the Apostles' Creed, this is our doctrinal statement. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. So God speaking, human authors, as the verbally inspired Word of God. So it's the words. We'll be looking at Jesus talking about that today in Matthew 4. Verbally inspired Word of God. The Bible is without error in the original writings. So translators can make mistakes, but God's Word, what was on the first sheepskin, and you know, when Paul grabbed that sheep and was writing on the sheep, what was written down is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Okay, authority, that every realm. So when the Bible talks about a topic, it is correct. You know, now there are principles that, what does the Bible say about computer fraud? Well, it doesn't specifically mention computer fraud, but what does it say? Thou shalt not steal. I don't know. So the principles. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. I like that statement. I wish my denomination was holding firm to that, but not so much. Okay, so top of the next page, if you're on your... Okay, so still inerrancy. Okay, still inerrancy. Here's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul writing to young Timothy, all scripture is literally God-breathed, theopneustos. Theology, pneustos, pneumatic tire, wind-breathed. God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that verse, you could unpack that, but teaching, rebuking, right belief, correcting wrong belief, behavior. And so Josh McDowell, if you've ever heard the name Josh McDowell, 30 years ago, he was really big writing for youth apologetics and youth rallies. So he's an apologist, so he's good at sort of giving some arguments, and I like one of his arguments. So inerrancy, proving, I put that in quotes, proving inerrancy. Well, just at the human level, man, if something is going to be inerrant, it would claim to be inerrant. Okay, I mean, anybody can make that claim, but at least it would claim to be inerrant. It would be historically accurate. You ought to be able to get your facts right. So somebody writes a history book, you better get your facts right. Otherwise, well, it's not inerrant. There are historical errors there. There are no contradictions. Here's another one that we in America are, you know, bad at logic. Smorgasbord. Well, I believe a little of this. I believe a little of that. Yeah, but do you understand those are mutually exclusive? No, they're not, because I believe them. Good luck. So no contradictions. Obviously, if I'm writing, and we see politicians. Sorry, I'm picking on politicians. Just substitute the word preacher, where they'll say one thing, and the next day they'll say the exact opposite. Okay, so at one level, there would be no contradictions for an inerrant document. There would be trustworthy authors. Okay, that's getting a little more. If Adolf Hitler writes a book, I don't know, let's call it Mein Kampf. Just Mein Kampf. Okay, right away, because of who wrote it, you're going to be a little skeptical about the topic. So trustworthy authors, recognizing that, you know, they're known for truthfulness, and then reliably preserved. Now, that's something we don't necessarily think about, but, you know, we don't have the original sheepskin. I'm using that as a, you know what I mean. But Moses, okay, do we believe Moses wrote? A lot of the first books of the New Testament were written by Moses. We don't actually have a lot of those actual documents, but what's called lower criticism, where textual manuscripts, collecting manuscripts, all those things we've kept, we've studied, we've compared. And so for the Greek New Testament, there are more copies of the Greek New Testament, little parts of it, than any of, who's the old dead Greek writer? Herodotus. Does anybody question Herodotus that he lived, or that what he wrote? But yet we have more of the New Testament, Greek in particular, Greek, than any of those writings, and they've been accurately preserved, and that goes into translations and Greek manuscripts from which some smart guy takes the original, the best Greek text put together. A lot of study goes into that. Then writes a translation in English. That was part of the Protestant Reformation, that Martin Luther studied Hebrew and Greek, and then a lot of Latin. And so some of what Luther did was took the Latin, which was already a translation, influenced by the Roman Catholic Church of the day, and wrote the Luther Bible. So here he is writing the first German translation, because he believed Germans ought to be able to read it in their own language, not just Latin, which the Church of the Day and Roman Catholics. So any of you at Roman Catholic background that went to Latin Mass ever? Okay, that's sort of a big thing. You know, Mel Gibson, you know, some of these people, oh, I go to the pure Latin Mass. Okay, well, nice, but you understand what's being said and things like that. But all that to say, reliably, the original language is preserved for us. Any man-centered, man-made book could do that. But here are some things that only God can do. Some of the things written about in Scripture, based on proper dating then, when we understand the book of Daniel, for example. Very important. When was Daniel written? Well, important because there are scientifically accurate statements in the Bible that, wait a minute, we didn't know that until we had the Hubble telescope. Things like that. There are things written thousands of years ago that now we're discovering are true. One of the jokes, or not jokes, but scientists have climbed the mountain of truth for generations. And when they finally get to the top, the theologians have already been there all along. I mean, ha ha ha, a little bit. But when it comes to some of this, Scripture, if you're not trying to read back, oh, that's just, we read that back into. No, there are things written about scientifically accurate. Prophetically accurate, that's Daniel. Daniel, you all know I love history, war history, military history. Daniel chapter 10 and 11 in particular, blow by blow, the fighting between the successors of Alexander the Great and the Ptolemy and the Seleucid Empire. I mean, so this is history. Wait, where's Laura? Which is when we get back to the empires in history, we'll be looking at Daniel, because here this is being written, and I believe, well, I think it's pretty hard to disprove, but that Daniel was written 700 years before Christ, before any of this stuff happened in the 160s BC. How did he get it right? See, so this is God's, only God could do that. So scientifically accurate, prophetically accurate, unique message, Christianity, you know, a lot of religions in the world, you've heard me say that Christianity is not a religion. You know, religion is man seeking after God. What is Christianity? God becoming man and seeking after us. So it's a unique message. That's why every other religion, cult, whatever it is, there's some set form of man's righteousness, things you've got to do. You know, we talked about baptismal regeneration. Tammy, we've had that conversation. You know, some doctrines from some denominations will add some things. You know, obviously, although that's Christian. Lutherans are Christian. Some of them are. No. But that creeps in, especially in cults, in Islam. You have to do. Well, we believe and are, and therefore do because of who we are. So unique message. Christianity is unique. Attested by miracles. So you go back and you study what happened, where these miracles that we read about in Scripture, those are, bottom line, when studied and verified, only God can do that, and then changed lives. Can I get a testimony? Can you bear me a testimony? I suspect most of you are Christians in this room. No. But has your life been changed? Okay. You know, I would hope that Christianity, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are different people. We are spiritually alive. Now, Islam, people, you know, might think, well, my life was changed and I flew a plane into a building. That's not quite the same, is it? Now, one of the things we can learn is the zeal of people in false religions. Look how zealous they are for what they believe. We ought to be how much more so, because we believe the truth. Any question on any of those? I like that. That was Josh McDowell. That's just proving inerrancy. Some things that, like I say, any book, you know, I could write an inerrant book about something very limited and pass the man's test there, but only God could be behind as the primary author of inerrancy. Comments, questions, disagreements, personal abuse. Next word you hear a lot of, and this in the Christian church, this became a big word in the early 1900s with mainline denominations, unfortunately, a lot of them, but the word infallibility. So inerrancy, no errors. Infallibility technically means not capable of errors. Okay? That's a stronger term. Not only I can write an inerrant math test, I got 100%, but I'm not infallible when it comes to taking future math tests. I could make a mistake in the future. So infallibility is actually the stronger term, but in the history, especially of the church, we'll talk about a few of those in a second, came to mean there's no errors in matters of faith and practice. Okay, there could be errors in other realms like science, things like that, but Christians, you know, if it makes you, I'm being a little silly here because I have a real problem with redefining this word, that if it makes you feel good and you Christians warm and fuzzy and, you know, don't worry about the details. If Jesus makes you feel good, it's infallible for faith and practice. And I'm sitting here thinking, no, because if it's not true and is capable of having errors, I got better things to do than believe this. So infallibility is actually a stronger term, but it has come to be used as an excuse to downgrade, quite frankly, inerrancy. Examples. The fundamentalist modernist controversy. Any of you heard of the Scopes trial? 1925? That the whole purpose of that, the guy was actually guilty and was convicted of what was going on, but it became all about William Jennings Bryan or whatever, who shouldn't have been trying to pass himself off as a theologian, and what is it, Clarence Darrow, the famous movie with Spencer Tracy, Inherit the Wind. That comes from Proverbs, I think it's 15:29. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. And so the movie is making fun of Christians and fundamentalists. Oh, you believe the Bible? Really? Jonah really was swallowed by a whale? Yeah. Oh, you Christians are so funny. Go away. See, and so that became, as long as you just believe your nice Christian-y stuff, but don't get out of your lane when it comes to things like science and stuff like that. Another one, neo-orthodoxy. You probably had to study, and great theologian, but Karl Barth, influenced a lot, and a lot of good things he did, Swiss theologian. But he began to, I'll say, downgrade inerrancy and infallibility to, but God, it's God's word, and as long as it's all about Jesus. As long as God's word points you to Jesus somehow, it's okay. So now we've sort of neglected the writing. It's just all based on what it does for you and Jesus. That's called neo-orthodoxy. Neoconservatives, neoclassical, neo-orthodoxy. But bottom line is I'm going to use the word cheapening or lessening God's word. We're making it more subjective. As long as it points you to Christ, because he is the Word of God, big W, capital W, Word of God, and he is. So then the small W, Word of God, as long as it is pointing to Jesus somehow, it's actually the Word of God. I maybe didn't do a good job of explaining that, but it's a step down from Scripture, inerrancy and infallibility. Good old reformer John Calvin institutes credibility of doctrine is not established until we are persuaded beyond doubt that God is its author. Can't argue with that, okay? Because that all these things, if we don't believe that God is the primary author, then credibility, there's no credibility, which means I believe in the facts and faith. Or John Wesley, if there can be found one error in this book, there may as well be 1,000. Exactly, because God got it 99% right. I don't think God would do that. And then I've got a problem. There may as well be 1,000. And so skeptics, that's what skeptics go after, is trying to prove errors. Well, we go back to rightly understood, there are no errors. I believe that. I will assume you do too. Okay? So that's infallibility. God's word, so we're looking at the author, big words, inerrant, infallibility. Now, let's take a look at small a, the authors. Who wrote what? Who actually grabbed the sheep and wrote on the sheep? And yes, Joe, papyrus. They use papyrus too. So vellum, animal skins. So the authors themselves, then, human beings, some probably about 40 men wrote from Moses' time till last books of the New Testament. The Apostle John, humans used of God to write his words. See, once again, all scripture, the writing, write his words in their own culture and language. Okay, we've talked about, if you're looking at the verses there, and my read, but what's called plenary verbal. All plenary session, all verbal, the words. We're going to be looking at this again today when it comes to temptation. But Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word, plenary verbal. So we have it written down. The words are important. So it had to get written down human, you know, now in the first stones that Moses had, God wrote them with his own finger, and Moses didn't like his tablet. He got rid of his. It was not an iPod tablet, so he got rid of it. So then he had to write them again. But the different writers, so Moses, Jeremiah, just all the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, all those folks had their own writing style. They wrote it in their own style, in their own culture, their own background, addressing whatever the issue was for them, that the purpose of the book, that goes to establishing the meaning. See, that's when I give you the background and who wrote it, what's the big purpose. We'll talk about Hebrews today. So their own style, but what ended up written down on the sheepskin was exactly what God wanted. And so since God is the overall author, 1 Peter 1:19, we don't need to turn there. We've looked at these verses before, but no prophecy or writing of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? We haven't studied it yet, so we don't know, but he's God. And so God, the Holy Spirit, moved, carried them along. The same word is used like a sailing ship, the wind, because the Holy Spirit, the same word as wind, pneuma, pneumatic tires. So they're writing in their own style, but yet what ends up written down is what God wants. Now that's a distinction, and there's a huge importance there that it's not dictation theory. A lot of folks caricature Christians. Oh yeah, God dropped the King James Bible out of heaven to you, and he wrote it down, and so look at the errors in the King James. So God's not a very good writer, is he? You can see how a false understanding of inspiration, which is actually that's the next word, inspiration, inspired. Breathe into God the Holy Spirit, so that when James, half-brother of Jesus, wrote about justification, and we'll be looking at James next week for our temptation, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote about justification, they don't agree with each other. Look, they're defining it differently. No, they're coming at it from a different aspect. They're using a little bit of a different word in their own style, but yet they don't contradict. See, so there's where the confusion of, so for example, the Quran, Islam. I mean, we've got the golden tablets, the golden spectacles in the case of Latter-day Saints, where it's dictated by God himself. We don't believe that. We believe that the humans had their own style, culture, purpose, but overall it's exactly what God wanted it to be once it's on the page, we might say. Does everybody understand that? That's very important because, like I just said, if it just dropped out of heaven, then there's no stylistic differences. All the words are going to be defined the exact same. How many times have you heard me say context determines meaning? Okay, so when we're interpreting, we'll get to that in a couple weeks. But context determines meaning. Can use that right. You've heard this illustration before. Just example. What does that word mean? What does it mean? I want to know a meaning. That's a word. And if God dropped a book out of heaven, it means, what does that word mean? No, I want to know what it means. You guys are on to me. But you can see, it's a piece of wood. Well, no. I'm staying at a hotel. It's room and board, which means food. Or the El Presidente, when he has a meeting for the Victorian Society, what do they have? A board meeting. And sit on the board. And what's that? Well, and see, that's interesting because what is behind the context determines, and you guys are on to me. You're supposed to play along, and you know, but you're exactly right. No, use it in a sentence before we understand. But there's a little interesting because a board, a piece of wood. Well, where do we lay out the food at a bed and breakfast? Sitting on the board. Where do the board meeting they're sitting at? So, you know, so you can sort of see some semantic relations where. Oh yeah, you could sort of see how that word could be used similarly, or there's a relationship to all those different contexts, but context determines meaning. The author, the human author, is using a word with a particular meaning based on the purpose of what he's writing. And so those of you been around here long enough, when we start a book, I'll spend at least a week on who wrote it. When did they write it? What was going on? Hosea was a big one where what was going on in Israel when Hosea was writing that in 760 BC? Why were there kings and politics and all the things that Israel was going after? And God says, stop going after your political security and going to Assyria because I'm going to kill them, those people, and trust in. Trust in me. So the message tied to the context, the times, the language of the day, because here's another thing that we Americans are good at. We think everybody speaks English, and not just the King's English, American English. And so when we read a word, we make, well, Paul meant it just the way I mean it. We'll get to that. Humpty Dumpty has something to say about that. So errors, inspiration. Okay, so inspiration, God carried men along so that they wrote his message in the Bible. He superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of the original writings. And that's Charles Ryrie out of his Basic Theology. And then 1 Peter there, I quoted that, I guess, earlier. But no scripture came about by man's own interpretation. See, these aren't man's ideas, and a lot of people that don't understand, even in the church. Well, that was Paul's idea. I don't like Paul's view of women or something like that where we don't understand it. But boy, I don't think Paul was right about that. So I'm just going to scratch that part out of the Bible. Then you've heard the old canard about Thomas Jefferson, of course, cutting out a lot of the supernatural in the Bible, which he did, but he was making a moral handbook. Not that Thomas Jefferson was necessarily an Orthodox Christian, but he was using it for almost a manual of morals, but he started cutting out parts. An old heretic named Marcion, way back when, cut out a lot of the scripture that we didn't like, you know, and oh, that's not politically correct. So we're just going to get rid of that. Or, well, we can't really literally rip it out of our page, but we neglect it or we disbelieve it. We'd never do that in the church, would we? I don't like that word. I don't think that word belongs in the Bible. Therefore, I'm just going to scratch it out. Who's the final authority? Pick me. So, along, and I'll tell you what, we've only a few minutes left, so we're going to stop right there. So comments or questions about that? Does that make sense? I mean, you got it there? Yeah, got the full-blown presentation. So we've looked at a couple eyes, and we'll actually look at inerrant, no errors, truthful. Infallible, not capable of errors, stronger term. And now inspiration, how the human authors, so there's the which is tough to understand, but okay, like the incarnation, Jesus is fully God and fully God, fully human. So here's a little bit of analogy that God's word is primary author, which if you think of that, that's going to guarantee consistency, no errors, no contradictions, because ultimately the primary author is God, the Holy Spirit, but then the flavor and the different things addressed are the human author, so fully human as well. You've got to have both, not the dictation theory, which I've had folks, especially when it comes to Baptist preachers, so what do you like about that Baptist church? And they'll say, well, you know, I like him. He's a good communicator, but he thinks that the Bible just fell out of heaven and inerrancy. So really, you don't like that term inerrancy, do you? And you're now setting up a straw man argument to try to explain away how the pastor defined what God's word is and inerrancy. So anyway, Steph, yeah. Amen. Amen. See, that's, and part of the understanding the context. You have priestly class, right? You have shepherds writing. You have, and so all the different backgrounds. I mean, even the old guy, John, helped Moses with some of the original. And then David, where's David? David helped the Apostle John with some of the new stuff. So, but how over, how many hundreds of years? And when was Moses alive? Well, I believe the Bible didn't give us those dates, but more scientific people say, no, he couldn't have that date. And the Exodus had to have occurred here because, well, that's what the Islam thinks. Oh, so now we're gonna determine the date of the Exodus by what Islam thinks. Really? No. And the angel gave, and that's the beauty, the mosaic. The manifold wisdom of God. And so some authors, it's all pretty good. I like, there's pretty much the whole Bible's pretty good. I like most of it. But I'm really drawn, my personality, to Paul. I mean, if you ever heard, teaching and Paul and, this just, here's big concepts and theology and things like that. So I really like Paul, but in the original language, in the Greek, the guys, my goodness, can he put on a complex, remember your sophomore grammar? A complex sentence. Paul has sentences that go on for pages in your way. Now, where were we in the train of thought here? As opposed to first year Greek students, one of the first things they have you study is the Gospel of John. Because the Apostle John, who wrote the book, people will argue even about that, it's very simple, straightforward Greek. The writer to Hebrews, that's one we don't ultimately know who wrote Hebrews, but it is very polished, high level of Greek writing. And so if you want an opinion. What's that? Don't even want an opinion? Okay. What's that? Well, we don't know. As Origen said, as to who wrote Hebrews, nobody knows. So that's the correct answer. But, there are speculations. Some people think Paul wrote it. I would almost lean towards Apollos. Well, because you were thinking, because some people think it was Priscilla. And you were just wanting it to be. So, no, we don't know. But it's definitely a different. And that was, one of the things about Paulus was very polished and well-spoken, and Paul had to correct him, too. So, yes, sir. Well, okay, because, see, and that's the other thing is, are there any lies in the Bible? Yes, when? Anytime Satan speaks, it's a lie. But it's being accurately recorded. And so that section, and I off the top of my head, but that got put into, you know, so now it's the writing that has been it. So that is God's word. And what language would Nebuchadnezzar have spoken? The lingua franca, that means the worldwide language that everybody spoke, because the Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon was the mighty empire. We'll get back to those, Laura. Aramaic. So in Daniel are some of the Aramaic sections in Scripture, because it's Nebuchadnezzar quoting that, you know, that writing this letter. And so, okay, we're going to cut and paste that into God's word. A lot of the Proverbs, these are Proverbs of Solomon that the men of Hezekiah copied down. So you get things like that. That's just fascinating where all this comes from. But once it's inscripturated in the book, you know, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, then it's God's word. And that's fascinating, which adds some richness to it, that he learned his lesson. Now, how long did that last in the Babylonian Empire? Well, you read a few chapters later, and Belshazzar and the, you know, the handwriting on the wall, you know, and so then, what's that? Oh, I thought somebody said something. So, all right, good. Any other comments, questions? No. Oh, we're late because of Mike now, just so you know. Could you hear that? See, that's a perfect example of meaning. Well, meaning is tied to truth, because I want to know the truth of what the author said. Who's the author? God and the Apostle Paul. So what was he talking about? What was the context? So establishing the meaning, that gives us the truth, something to be grounded on. One of the problems of a Bible study, remember that phrase that I just, you want to get smoke coming out of my ears? Well, what that means to me, okay, I know what you mean, but no, it doesn't mean to you. You're not determining the meaning. Like Mike just said, it's the author's intended meaning, which is then grounded on the truth. Our job then is to discover the principle, the significance, significance of that to application, apply it to our lives. So the application, thou shalt not steal. Or, yeah, let's do steal. Thou shalt not steal. I read that somewhere in the Bible. Okay, what does that mean? Thou shalt not steal. That's a pretty easy one, right? What's the principle? Well, don't take things, this is, now I can go back to Debbie. Now this is back to the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. Okay, so just steal. So stealing. What ways can we steal? There's some significance there that then that opens it up to apply it to my life. I don't have a problem stealing chickens from people, but I have a problem stealing from the IRS when they confiscate so much of my money on my taxes. And so the application is individual. Where we have all stolen somehow something, you know, if nothing else, stealing the glory of God. But that's, so the application is personalized. But it has to start on the truth of the intended meaning of the author. And that's, see, that's the study that needs to go into the work of finding out what the author says. We don't like doing that as Americans or as Christians in the church. I just want to read the Bible, and, you know, I told you about lucky dipping. Oh, got a map. Oh, my. Okay, so my God's telling me today. And the rain descended, and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. my truth for today, what this means to me, is I hope it snows today. I hope we get rain and wind. And these rocks in Colorado, I want to build my house there. Oh, go and be blessed. And what? Live your best life now. It's not how it works. Sorry. I'm wound up today. Too much coffee. So let's pray. We're late and it's Mike's fault. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these folks that we can enjoy the manufacturer's handbook or the love letter that you have written to us. Help us love you, trust you enough to want to see what you are saying so that we can apply it to our everyday lives and do it for your glory. Be with us now as we go into the main service this first Sunday of Advent. When we celebrate and remember the incarnation, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for this time. Be with us as we go on the main service. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.